The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are in the doctrine of vindication this morning. We'll pick up around Roman numeral 3 of our notes. Content of Scripture is called the mind of Christ. The Bible is as Jesus thinks. We're here because we want to know about Jesus. He's our celebrity in life. We want to know what God's plan is for our life. This is the primary importance regards to the local church, and that is for the dissemination, the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life. God has provided a system by which the believer priest, even though they exist in a simple state of flesh in this respect, that they can apprehend the truth of Bible doctrine, the divine viewpoint, in this regards, undistorted by the sin nature and that which is otherwise contrary to the truth of Bible doctrine. This is made possible through Christ's work on the cross and through the application of 1 John 1:9 for the believer priests in their prayer of confession to God, the rebound adjustment in which God forgives them of their sins and cleanses them from all unrighteousness. This is what we idolize. You cannot separate Bible doctrine from the person of Jesus Christ. They are one and the same. He indeed is called Ho Logos. So let us indeed once again celebrate his person in regards to our apprehension and knowing him and seeking him, of which is obviously the evidence regards to Paul's volition throughout history in this respect, as I will give you once again this morning the opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word in person and in communication. We thank you for revealing it to the babes of this world, those who are innocent, those who are positive, who so desire to know you, and yet keep hidden from the rest of the world who are negative and otherwise take issue and reject the truth of your word. We thank you for this privilege, for this grace once again this morning, and we ask that you bless us to benefit from it in regards to our own continued spiritual advance and serving you in action with honor in this vein. All this be of God the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, dealing with the principle of vindication, or the doctrine of vindication. This doctrine understands the existence of volition, that God created us as free moral agents. We are free to make our choices in life of what we believe, etc., in this vein. And it recognizes that with our choice in life, there is the ramifications that follow, or repercussions, in regards to that which we choose to do. And in this vein, obviously, it recognizes that there are those who make choices in regards to God and His plan in their life that otherwise will face oppression, aggression, hostilities, and false accusations, and many other aspects of egregious activities towards them in time. And in this vein, often it appears that the evil gets away with what it's doing, and the innocent otherwise simply have to endure, and that there is no vindication in regards to their particular stance and choices in life. So the doctrine itself obviously revolves around the principle of undeserved suffering, and it also includes the principle of faith rest. It recognizes that the believer, in spite of what they may be facing in their test, that is, in such suffering fashion, that they wait upon God to intercede on their behalf to vindicate them in this vein. So the doctrine of vindication obviously looks at God defending the believer with respect to their choices in life, and otherwise validating and substantiating them, exonerating them in some form or fashion in regards to the choice they make to adhere to the plan of God. Now, Roman numeral 3, in regards to the doctrine, gives us a fairly detailed definition in regards to vindication and that which it involves. Now Webster defines this verb, vindicate, as we know it in the English language, as the act of defending, supporting, or maintaining something to be true, right, or correct, to free or clear one from all claims of criticism, dishonor, reproach, objections, wrong, or censure. It looks at the defense, the believer priest, as it applies to us, in regards to our stand for the truth of Bible doctrine. And as we are criticized by others for acts that obviously are not representative in regards to that which we believe and we stand for otherwise in our lives. The criticism that, churches like ours are not loving, do not extend compassion and things of this nature. Obviously, it's the farthest thing from the truth. Anyone that gets to know Paul's volition, the believer who is aligned with Bible doctrine, sees the evidence of love and compassion in spades otherwise in this respect. But it is, and it does exist in regards to those who do not understand the truth of Bible doctrine and who are running under the energy of the flesh otherwise, thinking that what is the truth is obviously against them in that respect, targeting the person proclaiming the truth, while the truth itself may be against them, targeting the person proclaiming the truth as being antagonistic towards them. That is not true. Doctrine of separation is quite an example in regards to that situation. People will accuse and make accusation because the believer will not associate themselves in fellowship in regards to negative volition and their own STA-driven lives in what they think, say, and do. We won't run with the crowd. We separate ourselves from the negative crowd in regards to the world in that respect. And hence, they look down upon us. Well, that's fine. And for the believer, one must stand fast, must persevere, and recognizing that it's just part of the Christian experience, and that ultimately it will come back to us in the benefit of blessing and vindication for us in time as well as eternity. So B, vindication involves a verbal defense of something or someone in the face of some charge, criticism, or condemnation. Often we are called upon to defend the faith. We are to be ready to defend the faith. And we may have to defend ourselves in regards to certain actions of application of doctrine that others may take issue with in this respect. We saw this with Jacob and his uncle Laban. And Jacob finally providing the apologetic in regards to the false accusations that Laban was levying upon his person and his reputation and name otherwise in that respect. The truth itself vindicated Jacob in regards to his person in that vein. So see, now related actions and concepts, as we've seen, in regards to vindication include, one, justifying, showing the right or rightness of a person or his actions. To justify as right, in the right. Two, then you have the apologetic, that would be the argument. The verbal defense that is necessary to obtain vindication. You must have obviously, the truth of the matter, of the fact, to obviously provide the proper defense to vindicate one in this respect. And it may come from the individual defending themselves or others that defend on their behalf. So three, the judgment then is a favorable ruling toward one that is under scrutiny, hence an acquittal, such as one on trial, and their innocence is vindicated based on a righteous and fair and equitable judgment in regards to their actions, what they are accused of. So D, vindication is the action of verbally defending something or someone as being in line with what is right, correct, or honorable in order to bring about a favorable judgment from someone else. Obviously, vindication is applied in the world in general as well as the spiritual world. But for us, obviously, it is the doctrinal alignment that is of utmost importance. So E, vindication must be distinguished from vindictiveness, to be vindictive, revengeful, things of this nature, which is STA, nothing but STA activity. God says leave revenge to him. You apply the doctrine. Apply your defense as appropriate and let God intercede in regards to any hostilities that may be directed towards you otherwise in that respect. So vindication must be distinguished from vindictiveness, which does not concern itself with what is right, but arises out of the bitter malice, comes from anger, that seeks personal revenge for some real or perceived personal attack. Often attacks are simply perceived. It's not the intent of the individual to be offensive, but it just comes out that way. See. And we must refrain and keep our own STAs overruled and not find ourselves seeking to express anger in an unrighteous way with respect to the charges, the one making charges levied against us in that vein. So F, while some have perceived the imprecatory psalms, imprecatory prayer is praying for God to vindicate, if you will, or to intercede in wrath against evil. To be request for personal vindication, such is not the case. Obviously, we want God to be vindicated. If God's vindicated, we're in the clear. What else? What else do you need? Because we stand for Him. See, we represent Him. And in imprecatory prayers, your mental attitude tends to be focused in that aspect. That God vindicate him, his word, etc. in that respect. And it's not people may take these prayers as a type of curse prayer for their own personal vindication. And that's not the case in regards to the scriptures. One, David and the other psalmists plead to God for justice to be done, and that what was right to be vindicated. See, what is right to be vindicated? Often we may say we don't pick sides, we pick doctrine. Whatever side the doctrine falls on in regards to doctrine, that is how we make our decisions. Two, while it is proper to be stirred up about unscrupulous actions under righteous indignation, righteous anger, seeing evil, perpetuated against the innocent, should hack you off, you know, on occasion, violate your norms and standards, see. And while that may be proper, it is clear that David was quite capable in the Psalms center on David. David was quite capable of generosity towards those that personally did him wrong. David is the king of Israel, by which all other kings basically are evaluated. He is the standard of human kings, apart from Jesus Christ, obviously. Yet David was not perfect. He engaged in personal sin, just like any other believer. And in fact, he engaged in horrendous sin of murder and adultery under the operation of Bathsheba, and having her husband knocked off as he was commander of the army, and sent him out to the front knowing that he would be killed. And he had to live with the divine discipline because of that. After the fact, obviously after he rebounded in regards to it, which it took him a while to do that, he still had to face the opposition of people around him for his past actions. And in so doing, he would apply grace in that regards. The example we have here is 2 Samuel 16, 5-13, where we left off last class. When King David came to Bahurim, behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, Saul being the previous king, the son of Gera. He came out cursing continually as he came. It wasn't, as we would think, cursing, cussing him out, but projecting bad omen, if you will, in regards to David. Verse 6, and this is the king now. This is the authority of Israel. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, those around him. And all the people and all the mighty men were at his right hand and at his left. And thus Shimei said when he cursed, get out, you man of bloodshed and worthless fellow. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom to the hand of your son, Absalom. Absalom was part of the divine discipline that David had to endure for the greater portion, for a large portion of life after the fact. Had a son that was completely negative and rebellious. And he wreaked havoc in his household. For David, there was no rest in his household for the rest of his life. But Absalom was the jackass son that made that a reality and a real pressure in regards to David. And behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed. Now, sometimes we make mistakes. Some people do not forgive immediately, and will hold it against you. And obviously Absalom brings about havoc and things of this nature, distress, civil disturbance in regards to the king, in regards to his person. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over now and cut off his head. But the king said, David, his words, verse 10, What have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? If he curses, and if the Lord has told him, curse David, then who shall say, why have you done so? In other words, God is permitting this to occur. And it's for a reason. Understand, everything that goes on is for a reason. And David recognizes this situation as part of the residue of divine discipline in his life for his actions, previous actions under Operation Bathsheba. And he calls upon his servants to become a little bit more grace-oriented here over this whole ordeal as he is. Verse 11, then David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my son who came out from me seeks my life. Absalom, as he's trying to usurp David in the throne, how much more now this Benjamite? See, he puts them together. He's putting the divine discipline together here. Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him. Whether by direct prophecy or simply through the reflection upon and moving of words of David's egregious actions. In verse 12, perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day. God will grace him out, and maybe God will eventually grace me out. You've got to live with our sins, man. That's just the way it is. See? And how you deal with it after the fact often determines your continuing spiritual life otherwise, and how God will react to you in the future. And then you have Psalm 19, 16 through 23. Again, Shemuel, the son of Gera, the Benjamite. Verse 16, he was from Bahurim, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And there was 1,000 men of Benjamin with him. He had an army of his own, with Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and his 20 servants with him, and they rushed to the Jordan before the king. Then they kept crossing the ford to bring over the king's household and to do what was good in his sight. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan before David. So he said to the king, "Let not my lord consider me guilty, nor remember what your servant did wrong on the day when my lord the king came out from Jerusalem, so that the king should take it to heart." You know, that day I kind of lost it. Don't hold me forever guilty. He recognizes his own, if you will, disrespect in the situation. Verse 20, "For your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come today, the first of all the house of Joseph, to go down to meet my lord the king." Here as a token of, if you will, remorse and apologetic in regards to his previous actions in that respect. In verse 21, "But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, 'Should not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?'" Again, the vindictive attitude, revenge. "Let us take revenge on your behalf." David then said, "What I have to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be an adversary to me?" Actually, it's a stumbling block in regards to the grace that he should apply in this respect. "Should any man be put to death in Israel today? For do I not know that I am king over Israel today? I'm still king. God's kept me intact in spite of what I've done. This guy has repented of his sins. God's forgiven me. Why should I not forgive him?" See, that's the essence of his statements in this respect. And the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." Thus the king swore to him. So he extended grace on his part. He wasn't vindictive. He wasn't revengeful, as he could have taken advantage very easily in this situation. He extended grace in spite of the hostilities directed towards him. And the individual comes around and they recognize their fallacy and their approach. And now he's got a whole new friend. He's got a whole new comrade, a whole new supporter, and an army to go with it. So, that is to give you insight in regards to David, where he is coming from in his adjustment to God, in light of the imprecatory prayers that we see from David during this same period, that it truly was about God and God's plan for David and the kingdom, etc., not from a vindictive or revengeful nature on his part towards these. All right, Roman numeral 4. God has promised to vindicate certain things in the angelic conflict. Got to remember, we are in a conflict. We are in a spiritual warfare. It's not a physical warfare as it is of men. But it is a warfare essentially beginning over viewpoint, over what the Scriptures otherwise proclaim and teach under the divine viewpoint and the human viewpoint that saturates the cosmos, the people that are negative, others' world, otherwise in disrespect. And our warfare is spiritual in nature in that respect. And God recognizes and knows all that goes on and what we go through, etc. And He indeed steps in and intercedes on behalf of His Word, His person, and obviously those that stand for these very things in their own lives. So, A, before we note the things that God has bound Himself to vindicate, it is important to note that God very often does not appear to be vindicated. You look at the world, people go, oh, where's God at now? You know, like things just keep on rocking along. All the evil in this world, people still being persecuted, and things of this nature. And it's like God's silent. That one does not recognize, one should recognize just because for the moment there is silence doesn't mean that God is inactive and doesn't see what's going on, like He's asleep and doesn't care. B, in time the cosmos rejects God, that's negative volition, His Word, and His righteousness. Righteousness in His purest state. Again, you've got to differentiate between relative righteousness and absolute righteousness as it applies to God and those who seek to serve God under that umbrella of attribute. So the cosmos rejects God, His Word, and His righteousness. Often His righteousness is violated and rejected under the principle of human good, which that is relative righteousness, righteousness that He considers to be as filthy menstrual rags. See, He described it that way, not me. It is important, point B, in time the cosmos rejects God, His Word, and His righteousness, often maligning Him and those aligned with Him, appearing to get away with it. Psalm 102:8. This is a prayer of the oppressed believer facing hostility and aggression towards him as he proclaims, verse 8, my enemies have reproached me all day long. People take an issue, digging you, trying to tear your confidence and faith down in regards to what you know to be right with respect to doctrine, to make you waver in your perseverance and drive to run your course in whatever form or fashion it may come. But their intention is not to support you in regards to your spiritual advance and fulfilling God's plan for your life. It is to get you to compromise it in some way, if not completely concede to their viewpoint otherwise in that respect. My enemies have reproached me all day long. Those who deride me have used my name as a curse. Often they will gossip. They will go out and say, well, you know what so-and-so did? You know what they believe? You know what they're doing? Yeah. Well, all these things. Welcome to the conflict. That's our life. That's what God calls us to do in regards to living in Satan's world. To put up with this. To endure it. To persevere. in spite of what anybody else may say or do. See? And often it seems like, I've got to ride this out on my own. No, you don't. God is always there. Understand, whatever we go through in these terms of facing enemies, spiritual enemies in time, we don't hold a candle to what Jesus Christ went through. So that means part of growing up spiritually is you have to develop backbone, broad shoulders spiritually. And to train yourself to look to the proper prescription of Bible doctrine and rebound. Yeah, lots of rebound. To overcome these attacks that we face in the world. And then while it may seem God is silent for the time, and that the evil will continue to persist, understand, eventually, always, God will overrule the evil that goes on. It may be checking somebody out. They'll go on, let them be evil for another 10 years or whatever. And he'll kill them. He'll kill us. So it can appear that way, but with doctrine, we know that's not what's really going on. God is extending grace. He's using us as an example and witness of the life in this respect. Obviously, every situations are different. Situations call for different actions sometimes. But Jacob, I mean, look how long he endured with the same jackass. You know, first seven years probably wasn't that bad. But the next 13 were hell on wheels. The only thing he got good out of is a lot of sex and a lot of prosperity. But eventually it came down, and then God put him in a situation where the vindication came naturally. He had the right to defend himself as his name was being smeared by his Uncle Laban before the entire clan, see. As well as the vindication that came otherwise in regards to his prosperity. So he had that to ride on. So, got to keep things in perspective, keep things in balance. Often there's this idea that everything has to happen immediately. No, it doesn't. All this, the test, etc., is designed to build up our patience, our endurance in the Christian life, our tenacity, to develop a spiritual mettle, and courage, to persevere and stand up in the face of opposition without losing it. Without going crazy like the cosmos does. Every squeaky wheel out there in the world. Got to scream and cry about every little thing that seems to violate the what they want to do in life. And you got to get over that. You got to grow up. See, God is patient, does not immediately demand satisfaction, vindication of his person, or vindication of his plan. His plan for the human race, at times he has vindicated it in a great way. Probably the greatest is the flood. But yet, the world continues to go on. And it will until his perfect timing in this respect. And this is God extending grace, recognizing the real pressure, the real influence of sin, of the sin nature in regards to man, as well as obviously volition playing itself out with each individual. Romans 9:22. God obviously is a creator. He designed the plan. He designed us. And it is his sovereign will for things to occur as they happen. And what you can always take to the bank for positive volition, that means maximum eternal reward in regards to their person. Think of it in that terms. Everything that happens, everything that God does in your life is to produce maximum divine good production in your life, so that when you get to phase three, you won't be one of those ones standing at the bema before Christ with a red face. Romans 9:22, verse 21. Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use, another for common use? Looking at mankind, lump of clay, soil, dirt, which man's made out of. His plan takes into account every individual. Every individual. And every aspect of it is fulfilling his plan in some form or fashion. In verse 22, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath, to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? All that is his extension of grace. And God has, thankfully, great patience. Think about it in your own life. Aren't you thankful of the patience he extends towards us as we seek to maintain in our Christian life? So, grace precedes judgment. The principle stands. He shows great patience in this regards. He is patient in regards to his return. He wants to make sure that everybody's in the fold of the church that his plan is called for before he takes the church out of here. You know? But eventually, it will happen. The quota will be filled, and bingo, we're out of here. And then the world gets to have a lot of fun over the next 7 years. So God is patient, does not immediately demand satisfaction, vindication of his person, or vindication of his plan. God is our example. We are to follow that example. You don't have to always be proven right on the spot. You know, as a communicator, as a pastor teacher, man, do I have to hold to that principle. I don't have to be proven right on the spot. God will vindicate me eventually in regards to my own ministry and what I've communicated. I'll let him do that. For those are obviously, it doesn't mean that vindication doesn't come. People aren't supportive. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying it's just one of those attitudes you have to adopt. People will reject it. Even people that you care for very much. But God will ultimately vindicate it. He will prove it. So indeed is this refusal to immediately act in judgment on every violation of his righteousness that allows mankind the time to orient to God's plan. Again, Romans 2, verse 4. Paul to the believers at Rome, and do you not think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Those attributes are defined as riches. Blessing. See, things of immense value. Value from God. To be glad that God is forbearing. To be glad that doctrine promotes that same forbearance in regards to the just believers towards others. You know, think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. Over time, positive volition will express itself. It will come about, and the change of mind, repentance, will occur as necessary. 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16. Paul to Timothy. Is it a trustworthy? Verse 15 is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. The Apostle Paul considers himself to be at the top of the list of sinners in regards to his life. This looks at, obviously, his past as a Pharisee, heading up the religious organizations to take political prisoners of Christians, even having some of them put to death. But his greatest sin was his, as he states, was his misrepresentation of the Scripture as a Pharisee. And obviously, all you got to do is read Paul's writings, and you will recognize that he recognizes his own STA quite bluntly, quite frankly, is alive and powerful. His continuous opposition in regards to the truth of doctrine and us applying it in regards to our lives. But he also, you see, out of that, learns to appreciate a principle that a lot of believers fail in miserably, and that is the principle of grace, of humility. And yet for this reason, verse 16, I obtained mercy in order that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. God knew Saul to be Paul, would eventually go on Paul's volition. And he would be the quality, caliber of Paul's volition that he could fill the role of the missing link of the apostles, the 12, replacing Judas Iscariot. And he has the most writings recorded for us in the Scripture. So, you never know how Paul's volition may work itself out. We don't know. God knows. All we can do is take the doctrine and apply the doctrine according to God's directive will. And patience over time can bring about great happiness and joy as people may get their act together eventually. And apply at a level unbelievably. 2 Peter 3:9. What I referred to earlier, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to a change of mind. Not only to bring into the fold all who will believe during this dispensation, but for postulation phase two to fulfill and run their course appropriately to be qualified for the prize. So we must recognize God's timing in all things, and his expression of patience and forbearance with respect to mankind. However, there are a number of things that God has promised to vindicate according to his schedule. There are things that will indeed ultimately be vindicated ipso facto. Point one, first, God will ultimately vindicate his reputation and his actions. That is, he will vindicate his name and his plan. Isaiah 5:16. For the Lord of armies will be exalted in judgment. In the aspect of judgment, God will exalt himself. And the holy God will show himself holy in righteousness. It will be proven beyond a doubt. He will be completely and totally and absolutely vindicated in all that he has provided in regards to his word, in regards to his plan and his person. While people may not understand him, that's their fault. You can learn to understand him by getting in Bible class, learning Bible doctrine. Believers that dismiss the importance of doctrine in regards to their life, that you don't really need it to be an effective Christian, are idiots. They have absolutely no idea, no clue in regards to what God's plan is for their life. So, Ezekiel 36:23. This centers around the final restoration of the land of Israel, which makes imminent his coming. That occurred in 1948. Verse 22, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, for my reputation, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. That looks at their dispersion from 70 AD and obviously the bad name that they have given in regards to God's plan for their life because of the rejection of Messiah and their reversionism. And their restoration to the land has been argued by some that this is not the imminent sign because they went into the land in unbelief. Well, this verse explains why. Because he didn't restore them back to land because of their volition. Not the immediate volition. He restored them because of his reputation. Because of his name. In verse 23, and I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Jewish people are notorious for evil. You had the bad Jews, you had the good Jews, just like anybody else. And they have accomplished in time, in their state of reversionism, giving Bible doctrine a bad rap. In the nation, and because of that, and people often overreact, and they'll become anti-Semitic. Like Germany, World War II. See, it's all the Jews' fault. But what they don't recognize, they don't make a damn whether it was or not. They're still God's chosen people. And eventually, out of them is going to come a society of positive volition in Israel that has not been seen in history. But anyway. So you got to have discernment. You got to recognize where everybody is to point out the evil. Does not mean that you're anti-Semitic. It just simply means that you're objective in regards to your evaluation of things. Then the nations will know, verse 23 continuing, that I am Yahweh, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. And boy, how will he ever do that at the second advent? As Ezekiel 36, 23, 38, 23. And I shall magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make myself known. Set himself apart in the sight of many nations. And they will know that I am Yahweh. Again, this centers around the second advent. scenario, 39:7. In my holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I shall not let my holy name be profaned anymore. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Which will be obviously manifested, personified in the person of Jesus Christ when we return to this planet. So God's going to ultimately vindicate His name and His plan. To that vein, He will vindicate Messiah. Isaiah 50:4-9. And now that you've turned there, we'll take our break.